Morning again, Grace Community Chapel. It's a joy and a pleasure to be here worshiping with you again this morning. It was nice being able to meet some of you at the end of church last week. This week I did bring my, I already introduced myself last week, but this week I brought my wife Jessica over there, and she's with me, and my son Caleb and Hope. They're here with us today as well. So let's turn in our Bibles. We're going to get started this morning. Psalm 42 is where we will be today. Psalm 42, and the title of my Psalm 42 in my Bible says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Psalm 42 reads, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my soul. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, dear Lord, awesome and holy God you are, we are utterly dependent on you, God. I pray that you would open our hearts this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to be with us this morning. I thank you, Lord, for giving us another opportunity to come before you in worship and praise. We still freely worship you in this country. And I pray, Lord, that as scriptures are read and as your word is proclaimed, that you would lead in truth and teach your will. I can't underestimate the seriousness of your presence here with us in worship. We know that the author of Hebrews, he tells us that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Jesus, your Son, is the true worship leader in the Holy of Holies. Jesus goes before us, and we thank you he goes before us as our only liturgist, Lord, as one who goes before you and delivers true and good worship on our behalf. Oh God, even our best worship is filthy unless it's Christ stands in our place and intercedes for us. Our prayers, Lord, we know don't get out of this room unless Jesus Christ filters them through. Please give us understanding that we may hear you, we may be faithful, we may be obedient to you, Lord. Lord, I am aware of how weak and how feeble and needy we are, how weak and how feeble and needy I am. And yet, Lord, I long for Grace Community Chapel to be edified by your divine truth, Lord. Please keep my lips from error, Lord, my thoughts clear, and that your grace would apply the truths to the hearts here, Lord. Free us from the distractions of the devil, the distractions of this world, Lord, and even our own flesh. Please free us from those distractions. I pray that we would cast our thoughts in worship to you, Lord. Open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things that you have laid before us, Lord. It's a miracle that only you can perform, and I pray that you would do that. And I pray now that you would be glorified through your word. In your precious Son, Jesus' name, amen. Less than 200 years ago, the fame of a young preacher, Charles Spurgeon, was swelling in London. Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher. His fame was swelling. Crowds were coming into the church there in London to hear his preaching. Well, it was October 19th, 1856, and this 22-year-old Charles and his wife, Susie, they prayed together before he departed to preach. On this day, 12,000 people filled the building, and 10,000 people were outside to listen in. Well, during the service, someone yelled, "Fire! The place is on fire, and the place is falling." Thousands of people went into panic mode. They rushed for the exit. There was no fire. The people who yelled the words were just inciting trouble. Well, 7 people were trampled to death that day, and 28 others were hospitalized. Spurgeon was hit with this tragedy at a young age, and many blamed him for it as well. The effects of this tragedy, they plagued Charles for the rest of his life. His wife, Susie, referred to this event as the black shadow of sorrow. This tragic story that led to a lifetime of suffering, it may seem like an isolated story, something that happens to someone else. But many, if not most of us, have had to suffer in some way. Dark seasons have come upon you where you've stood on uncertain ground. During these times, your thoughts seem to push you under the water and just take all of your oxygen away. Maybe you're in one of those dark seasons now, spiritually depressed, trouble in your thoughts, anxious about your future. You look at your life and you say, "How did I get here?" Perhaps friends or family, push you under that water. Perhaps you look back on your life with memories of love and joy, and now you see but a shell of those times. If what I'm saying is foreign to you, as I mentioned, spiritual depression and suffering, you need to start thinking about it so when it comes, you will be better prepared. So none of us escapes this category. It's very possible that in another 30 years or so from now or less, you could envision this country where Christianity is just a language called hate speech. And suffering for the Christian will be more prevalent in those days. D.A. Carson, he writes, "One of the major causes of devastating grief and confusion among Christians is that our expectations are false. We don't give the subject of evil and suffering the thought it deserves until we are ourselves confronted with this tragedy." Well, how do we handle our suffering? How do we suffer well? Well, this psalm here this morning speaks to this question. This psalm here this morning fits into the category of lament psalms. Now, there may be someone who doesn't know what the word lament means. That's okay. Lament refers to sorrow or grief. And we lament the death of loved ones. We lament personal trouble, national disaster. We lament even the judgment of God. We lament. And Scripture is filled with lamenting. We can think of Lamentations, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, lamenting. The Psalms of lament are wonderful in that they give a voice. They give a voice to the sorrows and pains of God's people. They give us wonderful, transformative words, songs of praise and worship to our God in the midst of lamenting. This is really key because if you're anything like me and you struggle to articulate your words in prayer, like I struggle to know what even to say sometimes, so maybe you say nothing, right? As you lament, you can use the Psalms to help you pray, help you articulate the right words to pray. I was the head of a pastoral search committee at a prior church, and it's a tiny church, and we had many applications, and the first serious person that we had, things were going great, and we flew him in, and it was excellent, and it was just a great experience, and he taught one of the Bible studies, and he preached, and he took questions, and then we flew him back, and we were all smiling, and then it went sour for this person. And I'll tell you that I won't go into the details, obviously, but I worked so hard with this candidate. In the end, I just found myself broken about the way that it turned out. And as I was expressing some of my feelings to one of the members, this particular member, she mentioned Psalm 77. And so I went there to Psalm 77, and I found that this psalm gave me the words to help me in my own struggle. So, Psalm 42 today. Let's go there. It's probably David himself who composed this psalm, but we can't be certain. It seems to have been written by David. Spurgeon notes, so I'm going to use Spurgeon again, he notes that although David is not mentioned as the author, we have to say that, this psalm must be the offspring of his pen. Spurgeon says, it's so Davidic, it smells of that son of Jesse. It bears the mark of his style and experience. If it was David, and we're speculating a little bit here, even though Spurgeon said it, this psalm could have been written during the time when David was persecuted by Saul, or possibly when he fled from Absalom. In 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 through 14, we have a text that reads, a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape from us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Or maybe this text refers to David's dealings with Saul, right? So 1 Samuel 19, verses 11 through 12, we learn that Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. And David's wife helped David down through the window to run away. Now, wives in this place, just think about, you have to let your husband down through the window so that he can survive. That's a dark time in David's life. We can still trust, though, whether or not David was the author, that this word is it's God-inspired, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training us in righteousness. So I don't think it really matters whether or not we know for sure that David is the author, even if Charles Spurgeon says he is. To the choir master, the first part here of the text here, it says, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were a group of priests who led in the ministry of singing. The psalm was used, or at least for one of its uses, was in the sanctuary, in public worship, and was sung. So maybe instead of reading it today, I should have sang it, but I figured I would save you from that experience altogether. Verses 1 and 2, right there in your text. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. There is a panting here. We can think of the runner on the last leg of his race, just pushing for the finish line. The race is over and he's hunched over, panting, desperate for more oxygen, desperate to give his body a rest. Well, the psalmist here, he mentions how thirsty he is for God. To say that you are thirsty points to something deeper than to say that you are hungry. It's not uncommon to live without food for a time. Times of fasting, times of emotional distress, times of famine. But to live without food, to live without water, sorry, is a greater concern. You just won't survive as long. So we should note that there's a deep desire of the soul, his soul here. His soul is going through a time of unrest. He writes, my soul thirsts for God, the living God. Notice what the psalmist is not panting for. He's not panting for a bigger house, like that will solve his problem. He's not asking for a bigger paycheck here, like that will solve his problem. He's not asking for anything connected with this world. He's not even longing for food here. But he longs for the one who can restore his heart to gladness. Also, I want to note that he is not content to just continue in his condition. Like, well, you know, this is just how it goes, you know, like Eeyore, just accepting it. This is just the way it is. He is in a state of spiritual depression, but he's not complacent about it. Rather, he knows the living God, and he longs for God here. The psalmist here has known the joy of fellowship with the Lord. He has known joy. He has known the days where his soul was bursting with satisfaction. He has known the days where his soul was just bursting with contentment. But not now. He is crushed in spirit, and the psalmist acknowledges the state of his heart. He doesn't pretend. Likewise, us, in times of despair, when we are feeling the weight of a burdened heart, those times of really low points in life, not knowing how to press on, not knowing how to cope with the current situation you find yourself in, these feelings of despair do not bypass the believer. We need to think like this psalmist did. It's important to think about because spiritual depression, it doesn't bypass us. The believer's forced to wrestle with this. Let's not put the fake face on and pretend when spiritual depression hits us. We Christians do that well. You know, how are you doing, Sally? How are you doing? And she says, I'm doing well. And then I hear through the grapevine that her son has drifted away, and she has no idea how to cope with this. And now that I find out, I'm like, Sally, you're actually not doing well. And we're going to pray for you this morning. And so I want you to turn your eyes back to verses 2. Verses 2, he writes, when shall I come and appear before God? You can hear his heart just crying out before God. When? When shall I come and appear before God? When? John Gill, a great commentator, he writes, he is meaning not in heaven, although that's always our desire, but in the tabernacle. That's where we are here, where he worships God, where the Israelites appeared before him. Remember, so we're in the Old Testament. The temple was the place that God set specifically apart for worship. So think of worship here. When, God? I want to go and I want to worship you again. And he mourns over the fact that he cannot be in the sanctuary. He is deprived of this outward means of worship. And it's having a devastating effect on him inwardly. He's feeling a void inwardly. There's a deep longing to worship God amongst his people in the tabernacle. And here's the key. It's not merely about meeting in the temple, not merely about the ordinances, but for fellowship with God himself. And this is critical. Why are we here? To simply check a box? No, no, no. Isaac Watts, he says, let us examine what we came here to see. Did we come here to see a shadow of religion, an outside Christian form, a graceful orator, figures and shapes of religion? Surely then, we might as with much wisdom have gone to the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind. Can we say as the Greeks did when they came in John 12:21, would we see Jesus? Or as Absalom said in 2 Samuel, he said, it's to little purpose that I come to Jerusalem, if I cannot see the king's face. It's to little purpose that we go to church to attend on ordinances if we seek not God there. He says, in a sense, why are we here, right? Isaac Watts, why are we here? Well, worship is a cosmic experience in which Christ, in a mysterious, God-ordained way, gathers us and lifts us up with him into the heavenlies. We come here to worship our Almighty God. Oh, that we would just see our corporate worship gatherings this way today. It's my deep belief that Christian worship is the pinnacle of our existence. Christians old and new need to take a fresh look at worship. I embrace this because Jesus Christ is both the subject and the object of our worship. The author of Hebrews, he goes seven chapters, and then he says, now the main point of what we are saying is this, in Hebrews 8:1, he says, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Think back to the Old Testament when you had a priest interceding, mediating. We have Christ now, okay? Now, this is important. Christ is the pulsating heartbeat of our being, who is here now, not as a past event, something that happened a long time ago, but as a current reality. Even our best worship is filthy unless it gets filtered through Christ. So we worship by grace. It's by grace that we worship. Our psalmist, he longs for a time that he can enter into the corporate worship of God in our text this morning. Now, why did God allow the psalmist to be unable to go to worship in the temple? We're not given that information. If it were today, we would just blame it on COVID. You know, we would say, well, it's COVID's fault. He did it. But we don't. We do know sometimes that God teaches us worth by taking things away. We know that. When there is abundant manna to be eaten, we are inclined to be unappreciative of that manna, and we long for meat. And then when the manna has been taken away, we are hungry, and we wish for the days of plentiful manna, right? And yet, what I see here is I see a man in this text who longs for a time where he can enter into fellowship with God himself. And there's a deep homesickness of the soul. A soul that needs to be satisfied. A soul that will have no satisfaction until it is in the presence of God. And the application here, when we find ourselves in despair, in spiritual depression, unjoyful, that we would long for worship the way the psalmist does. Much of the church today has trivialized worship. They have replaced it with cute stories and entertainment. But true worship of our heart and soul is to be the thrust of the Christian life. Being apart during the pandemic, it helped me realize how much I missed corporate worship. It was helpful. I just missed it. I can remember the first week that we came back and we were able to come back and sing praises to God again together, and how wonderful that was. If you're going through times of despair, you may think you want to avoid corporate worship altogether, to be alone, to drift off. But you need to be here. You need to be here on a Sunday. You need to grab hold of God's word, grab hold of the teaching, grab hold of the preaching. You need to be consistently gathering with God's people. America has this weird Western independent mentality that wants to be a cowboy all alone by himself, and that is so anti-Christian. There's nothing in the Bible that supports that. You need to be gathered with God's people. You go to the East, and man, they are all about each other and each other's cultures. I was doing a paper for my class, and I had to interview some people. And I was interviewing this one guy, and he was from Somalia. He said that he's building a house, and when he builds the house, he has to build the guest room. And I'm like, why would you have to build the guest room as part of building the house? He goes, because in my culture, we invite people into my guest room, and we give them 3 days of food, and they can stay there for 3 days. And I'm like, that's so foreign to anything I've ever heard of. But it was interesting how we need to be gathered together with God's people. We need each other, even if we think we don't. Brothers and sisters who love you and who help you walk again. Mathis, in his book Habits of Grace, good book, he wrote about this concept of positioning yourself. And he says, one of the cures to spiritual depression, this deep-seated unhappiness, is to continually position yourself under the waves of God's grace. So we can't force God's grace on us. We can't force it. But we can place ourselves in a spot of the waves where we can catch them as they crash over us. What do I mean? Well, surfers, they don't go to Walmart to ride waves, right? So they go to God's ocean to ride waves. So we sit under sound teaching where the word is preached. So we don't buy into the low view of the church that the world is selling. Make it a priority to put yourself under those waves of God's grace. It saddens me when people drift off into the world of busyness. Well, Josh, I got a job. I can't do it anymore. I got baseball or whatever it is. You know, the psalmist says here in verses 3, he says, my tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? My tears have been my food. I don't know anyone well fed on tears. You know, kale soup maybe, but not tears. Not sure if we have any Portuguese cooks in here, but if you haven't had kale soup, you are missing out. His tears here are real. They're real tears. But they're referring to the fact that they're taking hold on him and they're leaving him malnourished. This phrase gives a great snapshot into his daily life. In essence, if bread is what you eat to feel nourished, then bread I have had not. I am spiritually starving. We know tears don't nourish. We can think of the child sent to his bed without dinner for being disobedient. His tears, now, no, you parents I know haven't done that, I'm sure, but his tears on his way to his room, they don't feed him, right? He was sent to bed without dinner. His tears don't feed him, but they point to the fact that he is hungry, right? The struggle is real in this psalmist's life, and the struggle is all-consuming. And then in verses B, he says, as if it isn't enough, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? There is a question asked of his psalmist's enemies. And they ask him, where is your God? How often has the world, the co-workers, the families, the friends sent this question? You know, the darkened world darkened in their understanding, trying to pull you into their reasoning. Where is your God? In essence, they're saying, why doesn't your God help you? What is your God doing? And this is it's a scornful question. It expresses its complete disrespect and contempt, even in its asking. The way in which the psalmist deals with this misery is just amazing. You guys got to see this. The application comes right from the text. Verses 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Notice there's an activity going on here. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. He's going to engage his mind to remember something. Yes, my soul feels shattered, but as the shattering is happening, I will remember. Yes, the doctor gave me bad news. Yes, 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 those tragedies are real and true. We're not going to pretend they're not, but I will remember, right? The psalmist mentions how in the past he used to go with the crowds to the temple during the festivals. There's a sense of leading God's people. With leading the people of God to with joy and shouts of praise. We can think of David in 2 Samuel 6:14. David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a priestly garment. And David and all of his house of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn to shout and to sing with joy with God's people. How often we tend to forget the glorious days of the past. The psalmist doesn't do that here. One of his remedies is to remember God's dealings with his people. The psalmist actively engaging his mind to remember the procession, the shouts of praise, the festival. Likewise, in our suffering, we need to remember the things that God has done and is doing. The man who was borderline divorced upon God's call in his life remembers how God restored his marriage. And now the person that he hated is now his best friend. Remember your baptism and how you were brought there, right? I remember wading into the pond, into the baptism. It was stormy that day, and we were afraid of getting struck by lightning. And they were saying, "Oh, you know, your wife's a nurse. You're good. You're fine." And I'm like, "She's going in the water with me." You know what I mean? It's like we're all going to die together in this. It doesn't matter that she's in healthcare. We're going in the. You know, those are just fun times. Those are great times. And we were baptized, and God just poured out His grace on us. And Matthew Henry. He writes that the way to forget our miseries is to remember the God of our mercies. It's a practice that goes on between our ears of remembering. We need to remember the beautiful words given to us this morning. That book that you have in front of you or the phone that's got your Bible app on there. That's okay. Remember, those are beautiful words given to us, but they're blood-bought words. But given to us by God for your good. Let us repeat them. Let's remember them. Let's meditate them. Let's just think about over what's been read. Psalm 1:2, he reads, in the psalmist says in 1:2, he says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." When you read your Bible, and after reading, you quickly open up your phone and you scan the news, you may not realize how fast your mind just files away the stuff that you just read. We need to stop, remember, really think over the text that you just read. Ask yourselves questions like, what's happening here? You know, who is involved? How does this impact me? Let your default mechanism, what you do when you're alone, to be meditation on the text. Verse 5, my favorite verse. This is the verse that I've been really eager to get to. I want you to put your eyes in front of verse 5. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation." Now, excuse me. This verse is repeated in verse 11 as well, so we're not going to go over verse 11, but I want you to hear this verse a couple of different ways. The NIV, if you're reading the NIV, it reads it this way: "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me?" The KJV uses the word disquieted, you know. It says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" So here, in the beginning of verse 5 of our text, the psalmist is asking what seems to be an odd question. It seems to be an odd question at first glance. He's asking his soul, "Why are you cast down?" It is though there is more than one person here. One person is questioning the other. It's weird, but it's actually interesting because it's not the case. Spurgeon says, "His faith wrestles with his fears. His faith reasons with his fears. His hope argues with his sorrows." I'm going to say that it's possible that you haven't heard the word expostulate. To expostulate is to reason earnestly with someone with the intention of persuading them to not take a particular course of action. So here in the psalmist, the writer asked his soul this question. He says to his soul, "Why are you downcast?" It's not an arbitrary question that he asks. The writer has an intention. There is a sense of expostulation going on here. He says, "Soul, why? I'm reasoning with you. Why? Hope in God." You see, you can't be afraid to do this with yourself. When you wake up in the morning and your thoughts will want to press you under the waves before you get out of bed, right? This world, your sin nature, your past, your anxiety about the future, it will just weigh you down. Reason with yourself. Preach to yourself as this psalmist does. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and anything that he writes is gold, he says, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" He says, "Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated those thoughts, but they're talking to you." He says, "They bring back the problems of yesterday." Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment here in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing the self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and he says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." And here is the great application to the one suffering. Your faith really does need to wrestle, to question, to reason with your sorrows. The psalmist writes, "Why are you cast down?" He takes himself to task here. He expresses strong disapproval. He is trying to undo the state that he's in. He's trying to reason with himself, to urge himself, to persuade him in another course of action, a godly course of thought. He handles this by saying to himself, "Listen now, I will speak to you, soul. What business do you have to be worried? What business do you have to be disquieted? What business do you have to be unsettled? I will speak to you." Likewise, those who have faith in Christ, "What business do you have to be disquieted, soul? Don't you remember that Jesus has set you free from death and has granted you life?" Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We don't get to sit on the couch and wallow and fill our hearts with anxiety and unhappiness. We must stand. We must do something about our condition. Notice how the psalmist just turns on himself. He takes himself to task. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Grace Community Chapel, you know what I'm talking about. You get up in the morning and your flesh just starts to go to war on your thoughts. Your coworker that has sought to hurt you, well, he's going to be back on the job this morning, right? The doctor's appointment that you got to go to and you know that your health has not been very good, it just goes to war on your thoughts. You see, much of the unhappiness in the Christian life is that you're listening to these words. You're agreeing with them as they pile on you like bricks. Instead, start talking to yourself. Take every thought and make it captive to Christ. This is a man here talking to himself. He's reasoning with himself. Self, I need to talk to you. The psalmist tells his soul, this is what we will do. He tells his sorrowful yet always rejoicing soul, he says, we know where we can get the remedy. We know that where the remedy is with the relationship with God that is joyful and whole. The psalmist tells his soul, he says, this is what we will do. Verses 5b, right in front of you. He says, hope in God, he says, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He says there. The psalmist takes his thoughts captive, takes them to task, points them to God. And David, if this is David, reminds himself of all of the fountain of hope. He knows where that is. In verses 6 and 7 here of this text, we have a reference to the afflictions that he's experiencing. Matthew Henry's commentary writes here about that, the verses 6 and 7, that one affliction just comes on the neck of another. It's like one frightful thought that just summoned another. There is a sense of overwhelming and overpowering and just battering affliction and grief. He says, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Charles Spurgeon, who wrote about his state of depression, if you know anything about Spurgeon, you know he was a depressed guy. And he says, knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited by depression for frequent seasons. Spurgeon says, in effect, I have known by personal experience deep depression, depressions of spirit, and I have been visited by these seasons of depression frequently. But notice there in verses 7, the psalmist assigns ownership to the waterfalls and the waves. So if that's the case, these aren't just any waterfalls. He doesn't just use a vague, meaningless term like Mother Nature. You know, no. These are your waterfalls, not just any breakers, but these are your breakers. Not just any waves, but these are your waves. Even in these grief-stricken verses, the psalmist points. He points to his God and points out who these forces are. Answer to. In 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12, David, he says, yours, O Lord, yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven, in the heavens, and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you were exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. I need you to understand that God is sovereignly in control of every square inch, every square millimeter of every piece of creation. These are your waterfalls. These are your waves. Verses 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. This is no small statement. The creator of the universe, the true king, the God who is sovereignly in control of everything, the psalmist points to him now and says, the Lord commands his steadfast love. Now, I could spend a week unpacking what God's steadfast love looks like, but I would still come up short. Moses asked an interesting question. In Exodus 34:6, Moses says to God, he says, show me your glory. In effect, show me who you are. I want to know a little bit something about you. And in Exodus 34:6, we learn that the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means clear the guilty, visiting the guilty and the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. The text says, back in our text, Psalm 42, it says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love. Steadfast can be defined as unwavering, firmly fixed in place, not subject to change, regardless of the circumstances. God's love is the kind of love that is unwavering. It's not subject to change. And it's directed to those who are in covenant relationship with him. We can think of how fickle, just the opposite. We can think of how fickle and how wavering our love is for others. Our love is not steady. Our love wavers. It's inconsistent, right? But God's not like that. If you are in Christ, you are loved by the only steadfast, sovereign God. In Christ, and the psalmist knows this, and he points to this. That's an amazing statement. Verses 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? It's an interesting question. Rock is a name used to refer to God. The psalmist asked his rock, he says, why has God forgotten him? Ever feel that way? Well, we know for a fact that God can't forget his children. But, however, his children, after being under affliction for some time, can feel as though God has forgotten them. We can preemptively conclude that God has forgotten us. But this is not possible. Think back. I just want to think back to just one story. Think back to the Israelites in Egypt. Okay, just go back. Joseph had a really good relationship with Pharaoh. And things were really good for the Israelites, and we know that. But then a terrible thing happens, and we get to Exodus 1:8. In Exodus 1:8, we see some pretty terrible verses. It says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That was going to be bad for everybody. That turned out to be really bad for the Israelites. For years, they were subject to slavery, living lives of oppression. And yet, we hear some wonderful words by Moses to God, to Moses by God. The kind of words that bring us to our knees before God. In Exodus 3, verses 7 through 8, we hear these words. This is after all the slavery. This is after all the oppression. This is after having thought that your God has forgotten you. The Lord says, he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. David doesn't come onto the scene unless this happens, right? Just for a moment, just stop and listen to God as he has spoken. In that text, Exodus 3, 7 through 8, you can look that up later. It says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, and it gets better. I have heard their cry, and it gets better. I know their sufferings. And it gets better. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And it gets better. And he says, I will bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Listen, Israel coming out of Egypt must have seemed an impossible reality to those Israelites in bondage. And yet, that foreshadows the gospel message so well. If we think about it, this one and only God that David longs for, he made us in his image to know him. But we sinned, right? And we cut ourselves off for him. And in his great love, God became a man in Jesus, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, thus fulfilling the law himself. We saw a worship, there was a song this morning that had the word propitiation in that song. I was so happy to see that word. And he took himself on the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever turn and trust him. He rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted Christ's sacrifice and that God's wrath against us has been exhausted. It's been paid for. Propitiation has been met, right? He ascended and presented his completed work to his heavenly Father. He now sends his Spirit to call us through this message to repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. So if we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are born again into a new life, an eternal life with God. This is the God that David points to. Now, if there is a God that is worthy of all worship, all praise, and all honor, that is the one. I made an acronym for the application today, and the acronym is suffering. S-U-F-F-E-R-I-N-G. It's not that long. It sounds long. It's not. All right, we're going to go right through it. S, stick to Christ. All right, a Christian suffering is attached suffering. It's a Christ-sticking suffering. I want you to, in suffering, I want you to so cast yourself onto Christ, so attach yourself to Christ, that when you suffer, it will be a knee-jerk response. Suffering Christ, regardless of what type of suffering. If you've drifted in your reading, go back to the Bible today, this afternoon, and start reading it again. Circle it, underline it, highlight the text, just dive in. Christian suffering is attached suffering, and that you are attached to Christ. Next letter, U, understand whose waves they are. The psalmist writes, "At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me." He makes it very clear who controls all the waves of your suffering. God is sovereign over the storms, and no storm happens outside of his control. God is trustworthy. He is good. He is sovereign over your suffering, even if you can't understand your suffering. Next letter, F, fruit. Fruits of the Spirit come through suffering. Romans 5:3 says, "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces a character, and character produces hope." Suffering produces something, Paul states. He says it produces endurance, character, hope. Next letter, F, if you guys are paying attention, F, focused on worship. The psalmist mourns over the fact that he cannot be in the sanctuary. He can't be there. He is deprived of this outward means of worship, and it's having a devastating effect on him inwardly. You need to be here in worship on a Sunday, in your dark seasons, and even more so in those dark seasons, those dark patches. In the worship service, you are hearing the scriptures. You're hearing the word preached. You're coming together. You're fellowshipping with your fellow believers. A.W. Tozer, he says, "I'm going to say something to you that will sound strange. It even sounds strange to me as I say it, because we are not used to hearing it within our Christian fellowships." He says, "We are saved to worship God. All that Christ has done for us in the past and all that he's doing now leads us to this one end." E, employ your mind. This includes meditation and expostulation. Oh, how important it is to stop and meditate and ponder the truths that we have read. "My soul is cast down, therefore I will remember you." Reason with yourself. Tell yourself a better course of action. The psalmist questions his soul. So I won't just go to a place of ignorance of thought. I won't check out. I will think deeply about the text at hand. I will reason with myself to take a better course of action and thought. R, repent. We must say that there is not always a direct correlation between sin and suffering. We can think of Job, we think blameless and upright, yet suffered immensely. But we must also avoid the opposite, that there is no correlation between sin and suffering. Suffering can be attached to the fact that we are in sin. For the one that who does not know Christ, you are in sin. And your sin needs a Savior who can pay for it. Maybe you're in a season of suffering and you ask why. Well, I can tell you after hearing many testimonies, mine included, God is often trying to get your attention in the suffering, knocking at that door, pointing you to his son who was made to suffer and die, to bear your sins if you would just repent and cast your life on him. Oh, that this would be the day that you would say, all my tears, all day long my tears have been my food, and I realize that they don't provide. Not at all. Only Christ can. To the Christian who is not suffering, to the Christian who is not suffering, make sure of this. Make sure that you have not so domesticated the message of the cross, both in your life and in your witness to the world, so as not to suffer. Let me say it another way. Has your attachment to Christ and your pursuit of holiness been so watered down that you have just insulated yourself from the sharp edges of the wooden cross? It's hard to say, it's hard to hear, but I say it to myself as well. Think about your witness that you are to the outside world. Christ says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and they would give glory to the Father who is in heaven. I want you to so shine that they outside this room would see your good works and they would know that there is something otherworldly about you, not of this world, that Christ is so magnified in your life that it just spills over into everything you do and everything you are. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he stated the famous words. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Next letter, I. Invest your time wisely in the pursuit of holiness while you wait. Many would say time is valuable. Time is of the essence. There's no time to waste. Your time in suffering should be used in your pursuit of holiness, developing your faith in Christ. Your holiness is often forged in the fire of suffering. Our sin nature is such that God would often use pain and suffering to open your eyes. And we're getting there. And not listening to the lies of this world. The world sticks the knife into the stomachs, into us sometimes, and says, where is your God? Where is your God? And they only show you one perspective of a really good life. You look at that great, you know, movie star, and they show you one piece of their life. They don't show you the end, right? And this psalmist's soul, it's troubled within him. And yet we see the psalmist taking himself to task. Why art thou downcast, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Start talking to your suffering self. Start preaching to your suffering self. Listen now, self, I will speak to you. Soul, what business do you have to be worried? What business do you have to be disquieted? Last letter, G, give glory to God. Give glory to God in your circumstances. In Matthew 24:9, we have Christ himself saying, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The universe is God's and about God and his glory. God says, Isaiah says it in 48:11, he says, for my own sake I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Yet, yes, I am suffering, and yes, I am sorrowful, but yes, I will give you the glory. Let us learn to say with Paul that we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Our psalmist knows sorrow. He knows the fountain of joy, and he fights for this fountain. Let God use your suffering to further his kingdom. In the extension of the gospel message, give God glory in your suffering. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before the majesty of our gracious God and we praise and worship your holy name. We acknowledge, Lord, our faults, and we pray that we will be made to feel them more and more, and to help us fully submit to the times of reproving and to the times of correcting. Thank you for this text this morning. We know that we have seasons of discouragement, times of doubt we have, Lord, headaches and disappointments. But Lord, forgive us for the times we have forgotten your promises to us. Forgive us for those times. During these times, fasten us to the rock of your eternal election. You know us by name. You lead us in these times. You are the ground of our salvation. Heal us of any wounds received in the great conflict. If we've gathered defilement, if our faith has suffered damage, if our hope is less than bright, if our love is not fervent, cause us to rest. Cause us to rest on your power. Cause us to rest on your faithfulness. You know that you have called us, and you are worth living for. Let us follow the path which you showed us, and I pray, Lord, that we will always be governed by your Holy Spirit. Fix our eyes, please, Lord. Fix our eyes on your kingdom. And we are, because we know that we are just pilgrims, and we're just pilgrims passing through this kingdom, Lord. And I give it all to you. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen.